It's good to be back again and to share fellowship with you in the Word of God. Whenever I have the opportunity to speak to a very religious person, regardless of what religion they may be, I try to build a bridge of friendship. And when it's appropriate, I want to ask them a question. I ask their permission. Can I ask you a personal question? Usually they say yes. I say, well, if you die tonight, God forbid, I want them to know I don't wish that on them, would you be absolutely certain you go to heaven? They look at me and there's hardly any sound that comes from them. Finally, they say, no one can be certain that they're going to go to heaven. See, their religion doesn't give them any assurance. But then I can say to them, I have great news for you. I've got great news for you because Yeshua, that we know of as Jesus, came to save us, to give us eternal life. The passage of scripture that I want to share with you is found in the gospel, the good news. That's what the word gospel means. The good news of John in chapter 4. It's a time he had a conversation with a Samaritan woman. I notice there the important idea is that he was pursuing this woman for God. And I want to tell you that God does seek us. He pursues us. And there's three purposes, three objectives in his pursuit. Yeshua is pursuing us to rescue us. See, we have to realize we're lost. We need rescue. Jesus is pursuing us to reclaim us. To reclaim us. God wants us to belong to him. And Jesus is pursuing us to recruit us, to give us a proactive life that's pleasing to God. So first of all, let's look at the objective of Jesus in pursuing us, to rescue us. Now, he doesn't force his rescue on anyone. The ancient religious leaders, known as Pharisees, Sadducees, and there were also the Herodians, they were not very responsive to him at all. They persecuted him. They wanted him out of the way. And it was because he pointed out their errors and their hypocrisy. And they knew that if the people would accept Yeshua as their Messiah and make him king, there would be no place in that kingdom for them, for their ideas, for their prejudices. I've discovered not everyone wants to know the truth about Yeshua. I read the other day that somebody sent to every member of the Knesset a New Testament. One member decided to make a video in which he tore the New Testament up and accused the New Testament of being the source of the Jewish troubles for many hundreds of years. I felt sorry for him because, first of all, he doesn't really know history. If he knew history, he would realize that the organized church for many centuries did not allow the average people to read the New Testament or the Old Testament. They kept it in Latin that no one could really read except the educated priests. And they said, if you want anyone to interpret it, we'll interpret it. We'll tell you what it means. And they wouldn't let them read the New Testament. And in fact, when anyone tried to translate the scriptures into the common language, they executed them, burned them at the stake. Until very recently, the people were told they must not read the New Testament. I wish he knew that. And I wish that he had read the New Testament, he would have discovered a different Jesus than he thought he knew. Jesus was very Jewish. In fact, he said to the woman of Samaria, salvation is of the Jews. He was very Jewish, and he loved the Jewish people. And I believe if our people would read the New Testament, they would discover a Jesus that they would admire and respect. And I believe many would come to know the Lord. But they're told, do not read the New Testament. Yeshua seeks to rescue responsive people. He doesn't force his rescue on anyone. To escape his self-righteous opponents in Jerusalem, he decided to take his disciples and go back to Galilee. Usually the Jewish people avoided Samaria. They despised the Samaritans. They were rivals. However, it tells us that in verse 4, but Yeshua needed to go through Samaria. He needed to. Why? Because there was a divine appointment to be made. And he had a divine appointment with a particular woman he never met before. He never forgets those appointments with individuals. People make jokes of us old people and our mental capacity. They kind of laugh at our forgetfulness. And there is a story about this senior at a senior's retreat resort. And he felt kind of infatuated with this other senior woman. And at dinner, he proposed marriage. And she said yes. The next day, he woke up and he forgot if she said yes or no. So he called her up. She said, oh, I'm so glad you called. I forgot who I said yes to. He does not forget. He does not forget us. Thank God for that. Now, it's interesting that we're told in verse 6 that Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. He knew the woman was going to be there. He sat by the well. And when he became the Son of Man, this is the Son of God, became the Son of Man, he experienced our physical limitations. He journeyed, they walked quite a few miles. He was tired, he was weary, he was thirsty, he wanted a drink of water. But here's what I discovered from that, or I've seen important. God uses our human circumstances to work out his will in our lives. And he's never late for a divine appointment. Another interesting thing as I studied this passage is that he seeks to rescue the unlikely. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. It is significant to note that this woman came alone to the well. See, this was a time of their social activities among the women. And they would all meet at the well, get their water for their family and their livestock. But she came alone, indicating that she was not liked. She was an outcast socially. The interesting thing to me is no matter how unlikely we are to become children of God, he pursues us. It doesn't matter how we have failed in our life. We are important to God. He's doing the pursuing. Yeshua, in order to have this conversation with this woman, sent all of his Jewish disciples to the village to buy food. He wanted them all to get out of the way because he knew that they would have been offended watching their rabbi speaking to the woman of Samaria, and they would have most likely interrupted the conversation. But Jesus initiates the contact. In verse 7, Jesus said to this woman, give me a drink. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, he was dressed like a Jew, he looked like a Jew, he talked like a Jew, would ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The religious Jewish leaders did not want men to talk to women. That was not good in their judgment, especially to a Samaritan woman because they believed in their prejudice that Samaritan women were born unclean. You don't want to get contaminated. So the Lord Jesus broke that taboo. There's a lot of racial prejudice in the world. In 1946, I took a bus to go to school in Georgia. And when I got below the Mason-Dixon line, I noticed that at every stop, there was a fountain for white people to drink from and a fountain for black people to drink from. Now, if a black person drank from the white fountain, he'd be arrested, thrown in jail. That was prejudice. It seems to be a human characteristic of prejudice. But Jesus broke that prejudice with the Samaritans. The question is, why would Jesus take time to speak to a Samaritan woman, break a taboo, and offend the Jewish disciples when they came back? They were wondering, why would he be talking to this woman? Why would he do that? And not spend time with those who were religious, were pious, and had their religious life well in order. He tells it in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And another thing that hit me was, Jesus comes to rescue us from our own failures. I want you to listen to the conversation here. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, he knew about her, but this was setting up the scene for the Lord. The woman answered, said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Right away, she said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Yes, Yeshua is a prophet. In fact, Moses predicted that he would come, a special prophet, and he's the greatest prophet. She told the men in the village when she went back, she left her water pot, Jacob's well, and she went her way back to the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did." Now, John, the writer, left out some of the conversation because Jesus revealed to her everything about her secret life, and she realized this is more than just a man. This is a prophet. He foreknew her, not only her failures, but he also foreknows our future failures. This is exciting to me. When Jesus saved me, he knew all my frailties, all my mistakes yet undone. And yet he did rescue me forever. Praise the Lord. The point is that it's not that I really found Jesus, but he found me. I had a dream. Once in a while I have a dream that could be a good illustration. And this just last week. I had a dream that I was visiting the Omaha Gospel Tabernacle where I came to know the Lord in 1943. And I could see it so vividly in my dream. I was welcomed by a group of people there and didn't know them all, but they were very nice. And I looked down at the spot where I had knelt and given my life to the Lord. And then the congregation was singing. This is my dream. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." I woke up with a warm heart. I felt so comforted. And I said, you know, I've been a believer for nearly 70 years. And I have found that he is a true friend. He came to rescue me. I was lost. He brought me into the family of God. And I've walked with him for 70 years. And not always obediently, but he never has failed. What a friend we have in Jesus. He comes to rescue us. You need rescue? You may need it more than you realize. The second thought that came to me as I studied this passage is that Yeshua came to reclaim us. You see, God created us. God created us. And he came to reclaim us for eternal life. God never intended for man to die. Do you know that? That was not his intention. We are told in the scripture God has placed eternity in our hearts. We want to live. We don't want to die. And he planted the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and he did not prohibit Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life. Because God always intended that those who were created by him would live forever. We lost that because Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord, and through them sin and death came into humanity. Now Jesus said to the woman, if you knew the gift of God, the gift of God, see, this is not a reward he's talking about, not something you earn. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the water of life. Think of it. If you knew the gift, it's a gift. See, the religious people don't want a gift. They want to earn it. They want to be proud. Look what I did. I achieved it. No, it's a gift. Wow, that really goes against our pride, doesn't it? If you knew the gift of God, Jesus said, and if you knew who I am, you'd ask me, and I would give you freely the water of life. What a wonderful master teacher here. He takes a conversation from drinking natural water to the water of life. But he is the only source of the water of life. The children of Israel, as they wandered in the wilderness, they were given many object lessons of the Messiah. In fact, in Exodus 17, the children of Israel were thirsty, and there didn't appear to be any oasis or any water, and they cried out to Moses, give us water that we may drink. Now they're complaining. They said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Oh, they were a difficult people. Then Moses, he cried to the Lord. What could he do with these people? And now in Exodus 17:6, the word of the Lord said, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Why would he hit that rock? And the word of the Lord said, I'll be standing on that rock. There's a symbolic meaning here. Many years later, the children of Israel had a similar experience, and they needed water. And Moses now gets very upset with them because they're complaining. They could have said, Moses, isn't God wonderful? Remember when he gave us water out of the rock? We know he loves us. We know he cares about us. Would you just ask him? Instead of that, they're really upset with Moses. They didn't learn their lesson. Well, God said to ask the rock, to speak to the rock, and the water would come. But Moses was so angry with the unbelief and the criticism of Israel that he smote the rock the second time, instead of speaking to it. Because he did not obey God's word, he was not allowed in the promised land. He could go over with the people. But the Lord nevertheless gave water to the people because he had mercy. You see, why is Moses broke an important object lesson? The Messiah would be smitten once, but after that, he is not to be smitten again. All you do is come and ask. And he said, I will give it to you. What a beautiful symbol of God's love. He is the source of eternal life. But remember this, this is important. If you try to earn it, you'll not get it. If you say, I'll be good, if you give it to me, you're not going to get it. But if you say, I'm a sinner, I don't have any capacity to earn this, I accept it as your gift, which you earned with your shed blood for me, then you have the right access to the Lord. Finally, Jesus had to explain to her, because she kept thinking of the water of the well, but Jesus said to her in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I had someone once say to me when I asked him about eternal life, he said, I don't want to live forever. I have a miserable life. I want to die and I want it all over with. Well, I said, you don't understand. This life that we're talking about, this eternal life, is not only about longevity. It is about a truly fulfilled life forever. A life of love, of peace, of joy. Why, it's going to be wonderful. A life of great activity forever. Our earthly lives are so fragile. A couple of weeks ago, I had an episode. I was having dinner. All of a sudden, I felt very sick. Felt my chest pounding. I went and got my blood pressure machine out, and I noticed that I was having a fast heartbeat of over 170 a minute. So I called the ambulance. And they came within seconds. Boy, they were good. And so they came, they tried to help me out, and they said, why are you laughing? I said, I'm laughing because I can't lose. I said, I could go to heaven. How about you? Well, they got me to emergency. They said, we're going to give you shock treatments. I've heard of them before, but never for the heart. So they put me out and they tried three times, didn't work, but they got me on medication. So I'm okay, praise the Lord. I have medication, I'm okay. But we're so fragile. I was just eating supper. I was even eating salmon, healthy food. Boom, just like that, I had this problem. Well, I'll tell you, I'm looking forward for that wonderful moment when Jesus says, time to come home. And I'm looking forward for that moment. But until then, I'm glad I have an opportunity to share Jesus with you. Are you ready for everlasting life? All you have to do is ask Jesus, Yeshua, accept his gift of eternal life, and he'll give it to you. That's what he said, made it very simple. Well, he wants to reclaim us as his children. That's what God wants. He wants you to belong to him. He wants you to be a part of his heavenly kingdom forever. And all you have to do is ask him. Thirdly, Yeshua came to pursue us, to recruit us. Yeshua came to recruit us to be true worshipers of God. There are all kinds of religions in this world. It's Hinduism, Islam, Rabbinic Judaism, and a multitude of so-called Christian conflicting religions. Religion demands total loyalty from its adherents, as well as some very difficult practices in their life. The greatest surprise that I have discovered in biblical research is that God is not really interested in religion. He's interested in our hearts. In fact, in Isaiah 1, verse 13, God declared to our ancient people, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies." He said, they are not what I would want. There's something more. He said, "I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." In the days of Isaiah the prophet, many of the Jewish people would not only take advantage of some of the Jewish rituals, but they had their household gods secretly. Their hearts were not with God. Many sacrificed their sons to Baal and to Moloch, and they were very much like some who call themselves Christians. On Sunday, they look pious, but on Monday, they live ungodly lives. God says, no, that he doesn't want. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. He wants our love. And God hides his face from those who are pretenders, those who are hypocrites. He refuses to hear their prayers. If you're guilty of breaking God's laws deliberately and yet profess to be God's child, you're in difficulty. But God wants something more than our religious practices. Now, I believe in discipline and living a disciplined life for God. And what he wanted was that we would truly worship God in spirit and in truth. There was a rivalry between the Jewish worship in Jerusalem and the Samaritan worship. In verse 19, a woman said to Yeshua, "So I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor on Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Yeshua came as God's prophet in the name of the God of Israel. And what he prophesied came to pass. And that was the test that Moses gave, that if a prophet came and said such and such would happen in the name of the God of Israel, and if it doesn't happen, then don't be afraid of him. He's a false prophet. But what he said came to pass. The temples have been destroyed. But the Lord is rebuilding a new temple, a spiritual temple made up of living stones, symbolically. We're not going to become stones, but we are living stones. We're built together on the chief cornerstone, who is Yeshua, and we are the habitation of God. This salvation is so amazing, and that God comes to dwell within us. And he that is united with the Lord is one spirit with God. God, the Holy Spirit, has come within us. And we can only worship God in spirit if we're born of the Spirit, and if the Spirit of God indwells within us. And Moses did predict of this wonderful prophet who would come. But he's more than a prophet. So Jesus came to recruit us to be true worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. And by the way, I wanted to give to you what Moses predicted about the Messianic prophet in Deuteronomy 18, verse 17. The Lord said to me, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be, whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Not to listen to God's prophet, messianic prophet, is serious. He's more than a prophet. Remember, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Some theologians say that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. They're not right. They should read the Bible a little more. They know he claimed who he was, that he was the promised Messiah. So he came to recruit us to be, and not only to recruit us, by the way, but again, I want to emphasize this in case you miss it. I don't want you to miss this. To say to worship him in spirit and truth, how can we? Only because we can be born of the Spirit. Only because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And we worship him through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. But he also came to recruit us to become harvesters in God's kingdom. God's Spirit inspired the scriptures in an agricultural culture. And so he used many illustrations from agriculture. For example, in the parables, the world is a farm. It's like a farm. Jesus is like a vine, a grapevine, which is just symbolic. And God is the husbandman, or God is the farmer. And God has seeded the world with humanity. Then the parables tell us that the children of God are likened to wheat, a profitable harvest. And Jesus here says that do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Now, he's not talking of the physical harvest, but he's talking of the harvest of men and women, boys and girls. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Why has the Lord Jesus not returned? Why has he waited so many years? Well, the divine farmer is waiting for the generations that are yet to be born to be born. See, if he had come back 1,000 years ago, you and I might not have been born. It would have ended human history. But he waited for us, and every generation there is a harvest of responsive listeners. Now, it's something else here that's so interesting to me is I know clergymen that have PhDs in theology who never led a soul to Christ. I know them. Who don't ever give an invitation because they never led anyone to Jesus. But here is a woman of Samaria, uneducated, a Miss Nobody, with a broken life. She comes to Jesus and discovers he's the Messiah, and she goes back to her village, talks to the people there that despise her, and influence them to come to Jesus. And we understand that whole village came to know Jesus. It was a harvest. So don't say, I need to have a theological education. You can tell someone your personal testimony of how Jesus found you, how he rescued you, how he reclaimed you. And you could just point them to Jesus. And all they have to do is accept him, ask of him the water of life, and they'll have eternal life. When I was in Vermont, I wanted to know how to train lay people to win people to Christ. And I wasn't sure how to do it. My board, which was, by the way, the stingiest board I ever had, I mean, it was unbelievable. But one day they said, we want to send you to an evangelistic conference in Boston where you could learn techniques of evangelism. And so I went and I took a course on evangelism explosion. Basically, all they did was help you to organize a presentation, simple presentation, and then to train lay people to also share this simple message of the gospel. And so I came back and I started with two people. She was a doctor and there's a lawyer and me, and we visited people. And at first I would do the sharing, but then little by little they'd do the sharing, and people came to know Jesus in their homes. And I trained a doctor, a medical doctor, had been a missionary to Uganda, and he said to me one day, he said, "You know, in all my training, I never led a person to Jesus, but," he said, "now I'm having a harvest with patients." He'd say, "Look, I'd like to share with you what's given me hope. I want to encourage you. You don't have to have a theological education. Just share the good news of Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit do the rest. And you'll be a part of the kingdom of God as a harvester." We can all do that. It doesn't matter what your education is, what your background is. I just trust that if you have not yet found the assurance of eternal life, that you accept Yeshua today. So let's pray. And while every head is bowed, eyes are closed, I want to give you the opportunity. See how simple it is? Just ask Jesus, and he'll give you the water of life. And in your heart, God reads your heart. If that's your desire, I want you to say in your heart, "Oh Lord, I need eternal life. I know without you I'm lost, but I'm asking you for the water of life, and I accept it as a gift, for I have no way of paying for it. And I do this in Jesus' name." Take that moment, make that decision, and God will give you eternal life. And if you are a believer, here's a good prayer. "Lord, I want to lead others to know you. I don't know how to do this, but give me the wisdom. Help me to explain simply your great love. Help me to be one of your harvesters to bring people into the kingdom of God." And he'll do it. He'll help you. Pray in Jesus' name. If you've made these decisions, either let Ellie or Richard or myself know. It will encourage us. And remember to pray for us, that we will be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Amen. What a great congregation.